you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This morning we are not going to have any overhead, so we have plenty of scriptures for you to turn to. I was told that I needed to do this because we need some exercise for your fingers. Your fingers are getting lazy, evidently, and some of you do your fingers like this now with your little phones, right? But get your Bibles ready and we will work through the Word of God. So we begin this morning in Acts chapter 2, last week, doing an overview of Peter's sermon, this first sermon to the church given on the day of Pentecost. We're going to pick up in the text again now as we break down the sermon part by part, beginning at the first part in Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we read these words of the Lord. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Verse 19. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. We find ourselves again in Acts chapter 2, and we are looking at the first and most extraordinary address of the newly Spirit-initiated church. Whatever the time frames are from Acts 2:1 up to verse 14, the scene has been, in the words of Luke in verses 6 and 7 there, of bewilderment, of amazement and astonishment. Something beyond comprehension is taking place. Pockets of people are scattered throughout the city of Jerusalem. And as they are in their pockets, they are hearing from one of these 120 disciples the great and mighty deeds of God in salvation in their own native language. Anyone walking in the streets of Jerusalem, can you imagine walking into Jerusalem that day? Walking perhaps like into the mall down there at Pinnacle, and you're walking through and you're hearing all kinds of different languages and pockets of people, and people are praising God. And if you had just walked into that scene, you would be saying, "I cannot make heads or tails of this event." So seemingly chaotic, so spontaneous, so widespread was the effects of this event. So beyond any reasonable human explanation that our text tells us back up in verse 13, that some men trying to comprehend this, trying to give explanation, said, "You know what? I can tell you what's going on. They're all drunk. They had a little bit too much wine this early in the morning." As if that would adequately explain everything that was taking place. However, as we noted last week, Peter obviously took a moment to assess the situation. And as he began to assess the situation from a biblical point of view, it says in verse 14, it says that he was taking his stand. He was being put forth as the advocate of the disciples. He is about to make a proclamation, and we'll see how he does that, but on behalf of the other apostles and the 120 disciples, and he's ready to give an answer. He is about to give a defense. Like an attorney, he is going to be giving his deposition, his explanation of what was taking place in Jerusalem on that day. Truly, a spiritual awakening was taking place. And in just a short matter of time, so profound would be the words of Peter that some 3,000 people would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, to be able to preach like that and see something like that. Again, last week we took some time to look at the overview of Peter's sermon, noting that from the very beginning of the church, it was solid biblical preaching and teaching that is at the very core of the church's being. The church is the pillar and support of the truth we read in 2 Timothy. We saw that biblical preaching encourages a proper Christian worldview. As Peter says, you know what? You may say, world, that these people are drunk, but let me tell you, this is what the Bible says. We noted that biblical preaching sets out to explain the Word of God, and Peter will be explaining the Word of God in this passage. And then we see that biblical preaching wants to bring out a response. So what say you in response to such things? And that ought to be our desire every time we hear the Word of God, to be encouraged to thinking biblically, to be understanding of God's Word, and to respond to God's Word appropriately. Now we will look at the sermon, as I said, in three parts. The first part today, covering verses 14 through 21. And here we have an explanation, I'm calling it. So if you want to have a key point, this is the explanation of what God was doing in the moment of time for and also against the people of Israel. And why is he doing something against the people of Israel? I want you to catch this attention, this idea that what we read here is Peter's explanation of what God is doing both for Israel but also against Israel. If you think of that key word against Israel, you're going to understand why Peter uses this Joel passage, which if you really are honest with yourself, as you read through it, you have to ask, what on earth does this passage have to do with everything that just took place in the first 13 verses? We'll look next week in verses 22 through 36 at Peter's exposition as he seeks to expound to his Jewish audience who Jesus is. And then it will end in verses 37 through 41 with the exhortation. So I'm giving you a three-week outline there, the explanation, the exposition, and the exhortation of Peter. For these Jews, as they began to understand Peter's sermon, they asked themselves, in essence, what have we done? What have we done? And they ask Peter, what should we do? And Peter will exhort them to do what? Repent. Repent. Always the exhortations. But so this morning we will look at the explanation of what God is doing in and through these remarkable events at Pentecost. So the explanation. And really this explanation is that we see in verse 14, it's in response. Peter stands in verse 14 in response to the accusation that all that had been happening in verses 5 through 13, as we've been trying to explain it, could somehow be explained by drunkenness. Peter immediately then takes his stand, and in verse 14, he explains that they were not drunk and proceeded to show them what was happening, and I think more importantly, why it was happening. First key point then, letter A, if you're doing an outline, would be Peter's plea. Here's Peter's plea in verses 14 and 15. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." You know, Peter's speech is a defense of the 120 disciples. I love the picture here, that here is a Christian concerned with the testimony of other Christians. It makes me ask the question, how concerned am I for your testimony? And how concerned are you for the testimony of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Peter couldn't stand it anymore, so he took his stand. If you were to stand before a judge having been charged with a crime, what is the question that that judge will ask you? He will ask the question, how do you plead? Right? And assuming that you have done nothing wrong, you would say something to the effect, I plead, what? Not guilty. I plead not guilty. Well, do you understand that's what Peter is doing here? He says, you all can charge us if you like. But I plead not guilty along with my brethren here. Peter, the bold, sometimes rash man of action that he was, could not help but say something. And so Peter takes a stand to correct the absurdity of the accusation that these 120 were drunk. Now, as you consider these words of Peter, keep in mind where he and the 119 disciples are. Where are they? They're on the Temple Mount. They're in the holy place of worship for all of Israel. They're just outside the temple itself at this moment, and they have been preaching to the very same people who just a few weeks earlier yelled these words of Christ, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It would be safe to assume that some of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees that were there 6 weeks earlier, were now hearing Peter take his stand. It might even be that one Pharisee that you know of in particular, the rising theological and intellectual star of the group, was there, a man at that time known as Saul, who would become Paul. Can you imagine addressing that group of people? Can you imagine if you had to stand before the intellectual and theological elite, and all your background is what? I know how to fish and catch a fish. Sometimes I can't even do that without Jesus' help, but that's what I do. Can you imagine what it would be like to address this highly educated, this theologically hostile group of people? You're going to stand up and give them a sermon? And yet, Peter takes his stand and he preaches fearlessly. How could this be? What would make Peter speak so fearlessly to this group of people? I say to you, it's because he knew a truth. A truth that should cause us to be equally fearless. I say to you, because he knew this truth, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He saw it with his own eyes. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. And by now, if you recall, we've been told that more than 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. All that had been taking place was promised and predicted by what that risen Savior had said, and nothing was going to deter Peter from proclaiming this point. What was being seen in Jerusalem could not be explained by drunkenness, but I say to you, could be explained by delight in a risen Savior. Do you delight in Jesus so much that sometimes it could be perceived that you have lost your mind? Would you ever be accused of just being so enthralled with Jesus, you're like on another planet sometimes? And I realize we can't be out there all the time. We've got to come down to earth and communicate with people. But that's what the expectation was. In verse 15, Peter reminds his audience of the time. Why? You have to ask, why does Peter tell them it's only the third hour? That's about 9 a.m., Well, we're told by an ancient Jewish historian, a man by the name of Josephus. He lived around the same time, and he tells us that the first meal of the day was not typically eaten until the fourth hour, or about 10 a.m. You say, well, why is that important? Sometimes people would eat a little bit earlier or whatever. Well, that's important because people didn't drink before they ate in the Jewish culture. But what's interesting is that many believe that this Pentecost actually occurred on the Sabbath, which means that their larger meal wouldn't be eaten until the sixth hour or noon. Up until this time, the Jews would be busy at the temple doing what? Making morning sacrifices, offering up their prayers, doing basically, if you want to try to put it into our understanding, they'd be doing their church concept. They'd be doing that Saturday morning and up until noon, then they would have their meal. Now, because of this, they would never drink wine until that main meal of the day on the Sabbath. This custom was so common, it was so ingrained in the Jewish mindset, that Peter can now stand confidently and assert that drunkenness was not the proper explanation for the events experienced. For even the most intemperate of Israel would not bother to show up at the temple and get themselves drunk. The idea is that this is not the explanation. Peter is saying, in effect, are you kidding me? You're saying these people are drunk at this hour? We haven't even had breakfast yet. We haven't had our main meal yet. That doesn't occur for another 3 hours, and that's what you're going to charge us with? I sometimes wonder whether or not our unbelieving families and friends are aware enough of our customs that similar types of accusations can be regarded as nonsense in light of our constant practice. I know that I've had family and friends that regard Christians as intellectually weak. You know anybody like that? They consider us intellectually weak, not very well read, and often largely ignorant of the very book we say we love so dearly. Beloved, of those three charges, may it never be said that we are ignorant of the book. For according to Psalm 19, verse 7, listen to these words carefully. Psalm 19, 7. The testimony of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Listen, making wise the simple. Oh, to be a simple man that has been made wise by the word of God. Is that your desire? That's Peter. Peter was this simple fisherman made wise, not by all of the studies that these scribes and Pharisees had gone through, but by simply being with Jesus and hearing from him. Peter, the burly backwoods fisherman of Galilee, because of his constant exposure to the Word of God and the preaching of Jesus, proved that he was not mentally incompetent, that he can assess the culture around him, and that he can apply the Word of God with power to the situation. May that be true of us? Is that your desire? What is the difference between Peter and any one of us? Did Peter have any special skills besides being able to throw a net over the boat? He has no essential skills. He simply spent time daily, over and over, listening to, heeding the words of Jesus. And that is the application for us. Because as we are ingrained with the Word of God, we need to then be a people who are, listen, we need to be culturally perceptive. We need to know what's going on in our culture. Sometimes we like, how many of you sometimes say, I don't want to watch the news because it's just too overwhelming, right? Now, if we do that constantly, we're not going to know what's going on. And if we don't know what's going on, we're going to have a hard time knowing how to reach the people who are trapped in the despair that they're reading about and hearing of and seeing every day on the news. We need to be a people culturally perceptive. Peter was culturally perceptive. We need to be able to see the what's and the why's of our culture's thinking. And then we need to be biblically grounded. Are you engaged in the Word of God? Not just on Sunday, but are you reading it? Are you studying it? What book are you studying right now? What book are you trying to pick apart? Are you reading through the book of 1 John or the book of James or reading Jonah and saying, I want to understand this book. Read it 20 times. Read it 1,000 times. Know that book. Understand what's going on, because then you can begin to do the third thing. And once you're biblically grounded, then you can be intentionally practical, applying and speaking the meaning of the Word of God to others. That's Peter's plea. Come on, guys. You're saying we're drunk? We've got better things to do. We've been with Jesus. We've been hearing the Word. And now give heed to what I'm about to say. Listen up, because I'm not speaking of myself. I'm not speaking about myself. I will speak to you the words of God. That's his plea. We move from the plea, this would be point B, to the prophecy. From the plea to the prophecy in verses 16 through 20. So Peter deals with this accusation of drunkenness, and then he begins his explanation of what's taking place. And notice, again, we've already kind of said this, but what is he appealing to in verses 16 through 20? What is he appealing to? The Word of God. He's following in his master's footsteps. An accusation is made, some charges made, Jesus was was told by the devil, if you are the Son of God, you remember that incident over in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, if you are the Son of God, then, and what did Jesus say? He comes right back with the Word of God. And here we have this charge, you guys are drunk, well let's come right back with the Word of God. And he appeals to this prophecy. In verse 16 he says, but all of this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now I want to ask you the question, what does this refer to? We can just pass that little word. I have to say that this refers to the present context and can only refer to one thing, the fact that some 120 men and women are speaking of the mighty deeds of God and of Jesus in unlearned languages. And this prophesying, this proclamation of the Word of God, Peter says, is what the prophet Joel began to expound on in Joel 2:28 through 32. So we need to take a look at Joel's prophecy if we're going to grasp the meaning of all this. So now I'm going to ask you to keep a marker here in Acts chapter 2, and you need to go find in the middle of the Old Testament there the little book of Joel tucked away in the Old Testament. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So if you find Hosea, you got to go west. If you find Amos, you have to go east, or however you want to figure that out. Just get to the book of Joel. Look it up if you need to. I hear fingers moving. That's good sound. That does, by the way, that's really a pleasing sound to the preacher. I know I always put the verses up here, and I don't hear that as much. I love to hear the pages wrestling. They can wrestle. How about? I'll just keep going. The prophecy of Joel. Just three chapters long. What is the book of Joel about? It's particularly about a very delightful subject known as God's judgment. It's God's judgment on the nation of Israel and ultimately His judgment on all the nations, but specifically for Israel for having rejected Him as their king and for having turned to about anything and everything else for help. You've ever been there? The last person you want to go to is God, right? You try to unturn everything else you can, and then when you get to the very end of yourself, you cry out, God, help me! And God's like, you guys have been doing this a long time, and your judgment day is coming. That's what this is about. The prophecy of Joel itself can be divided into two major parts. The first part of Joel speaks of God's present judgment on Israel. I believe it'd be about 825 B.C. For those of you history buffs, that puts you about 200 years after the time of King David. It's been about 100 years since David's son Solomon has died. The kingdom has been divided, has been split into two, and it's about 825. And the first part of Joel's prophecy speaks of a present judgment, something God is doing right then and there to the nation of Israel. But then it also speaks of God's future judgment during a time I see as the Great Tribulation on both Israel and the nations. The second part of Joel's prophecy begins in chapter 2, verse 19, and it speaks of God's future deliverance and blessing on the nation of Israel, very specifically referencing that nation. And this future deliverance assumes a future repentance on Israel's part after she's been judged, a time that will bring a great restoration of Israel's material, spiritual, and national well-being, a time which we can only conclude, at least as we understand the Scriptures, is the future 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. We call it the millennium. Now let me walk you through Joel's prophecy so that we can get a feel for it and then seek to understand Peter's use of it in Acts 2. In Joel chapter 1, the opening verses of Joel, we find that God's judgment on Israel is pretty severe. The judgment most recently revealed itself in a catastrophic crisis of the land. What was that? Crisis. A plague of devastating locusts had come through and ravaged Israel and left virtually no vines and no crops of grain. Read with me in Joel 1:4. It says this, And what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locusts have eaten. You know, if God wants to get your point, He can just bring it on one after another. If you don't already know this, in Joel 1:4, it speaks of four different species of locusts. It's not as if one plague of locusts was enough. And we did that once in Egypt. This is what? Four plagues of locusts. Four different kinds of locusts are consuming the land. Turn over to Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. And getting a sense of this judgment. It says in Joel 2:3, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. What is God or the prophet telling us? The land is stripped bare. Everything has been taken. Back in Joel 1:5, the drunkards are called to weep. Can you imagine this? The drunkards are called to weep and mourn because all the wine is cut off. Why? Because the vineyards are gone. The point of the prophecy, and here's something important for us to grasp, the point of the prophecy is to show the people that this plague was not an accident. It was just not this plague of locusts. How do you explain four plagues of locusts, one after the other? That's never been seen. But here is this plague that was no accident. Rather, it is simply this, the judgment of God. When we read Joel 1 and 2, we see the judgment of God on Israel for having turned her back on her covenant God. I mean, it's the judgment of God. So when Peter's quoting from Joel in Acts chapter 2, we have to understand what Peter's thinking. He's thinking judgment on Israel. We sometimes see Peter as trying to explain the events in verses 1 through 13 of Acts chapter 2, but really what Peter's getting at is there is a judgment that has begun on Israel because the church has begun. We'll look at that more in just a moment. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. In Joel 2:11, we see where God's actually referring to the locust as an army. It says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Now, you may not appreciate what's going on. How many of you like bugs? How many of you don't like bugs? How many of you like... Take a step back every time you see a bug. How many of you gasp out loud when you see a bug? I mean, you know, that's not cool. Now, so here come all of these locusts, and it's not just about a bug in your house, and you go, ooh, that's gross, you call the cat over to eat it, whatever it is. This is not an industrialized nation, Israel. They are an agrarian, agricultural group of people. And this... their entire economy was built on their land. And so the destruction by locusts was the most extraordinary thing that could take place. This was their livelihood. This was their only means of survival. And it was gone. Now, when bad things happen to us, we like someone to come along beside us and say, what? I know things are bad, but it will be okay. We're going to get through this. I'll hold your hand. We'll get through this. Do you like those kind of people when things are rough? You know, the people that will kind of get your mind off of the very hard, difficult things. They'll say something like, some good will come of this. Well, if you're an Old Testament prophet, that's not your approach. And this wasn't Joel's approach at all. Joel predicts that rather than things getting better, they will actually get worse. Because he says, the locusts, my friends, are only a foretaste. They're just a little itty-bitty picture of something more devastating that's about to come, one day on Israel. We get a foretaste of that judgment in Joel chapters 1 and 2. But look at this, because he says, look at Joel 2 verses 14, I'll get this out, 12 through 14. Joel is saying, you think this is bad, it's going to get worse, there'll be a greater judgment on Israel. Therefore, if you want to escape this, what does he say? Repent. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. 12. Yet even now declares Yahweh, what does he say? Return. Return to me with all your heart. Quit going after other nations and seeking refuge in other things and finding pleasure in anything and everything. But what I've said will alone bring you pleasure. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What is he saying? Repent. You've done this evil against your God, but repent. You've done this horrific thing against all God has provided for you, but repent, and God will be gracious. Israel has never repented as a nation, but according to the Word of God, they will do so. And as I understand the Word of God, it will be during the Great Tribulation. And when Israel repents, there will be a promised blessing spoken of even by Joel, that it is a time that we know as the millennial kingdom of Christ, his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And we see this if you'll look in Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. We read this, "For then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people, Israel. And Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain." Why? Grain's gone. "I will send you new wine and oil." Why? Because the vineyards are gone. "And you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." To be sure, even as we are seeking, how many of you are culturally perceptive? How many nations regard Israel as anything but a reproach? Right? The nations still consider Israel a reproach. And so we're still waiting for her time of repentance and blessing. And then in Joel 2:28 through 32, the very passage that Peter will quote from, we read of the signs that mark the beginning of this time that leads up to Israel's repentance and God's blessing. We must keep in mind that Joel is not prophesying here at all. It can't be understood in any context to be prophesying about the birth of the church or even what will take place during the church age. Rather, what we see is something that is yet future, that will ultimately unfold during the great tribulation to come. But for now, we need to answer this question: what does this passage in Joel have to do with Acts 2? Well, I'd like you to read the Joel passage with me that Peter will quote, but let's read it from Joel 2, verse 28. And Joel says it this way: "It will come about, after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. For as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." So what is the point of this whole passage? Well, I believe the point that Peter is drawing from this passage in Joel 2, 28-32 is this: that the men of Israel should have recognized that what they were seeing was a work of the Spirit of God and not the result of drunkenness. They are continuing to do what they did 6 weeks earlier, and they are failing to see that God is coming to them, that God is calling them, "Return to me," that God is giving them every opportunity to repent and be made right with Him. And yet, because they refuse, judgment is coming. They were attributing the work of God to the wretchedness of man. And as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, what Peter is doing is revealing the hardness of heart of man, of Israel. He is revealing the hardness of heart on the part of most in Israel concerning God and His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Peter was not quoting Joel to say that everything that Joel said was going to happen or was happening at that moment, because it did not. There were not columns of smoke. The moon did not turn into blood. The sun was not darkened. There was not all this devastation. When you take all the signs and wonders of Joel's prophecy, not one of them had taken place except one in verses 2, 1 through 13. The truth is not one of the other signs that Joel states would happen can be shown to have happened ever in the book of Acts, and even ever in the rest of the New Testament, telling us that this is yet to come. Also, it should be noted that the speaking of tongues was not part of Joel's prophecy either. Rather, what we see in Joel is a different gift of the Spirit. It's not the gift of tongues, it's the gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy? The gift of prophecy in the New Testament just simply says this: it is the ability to proclaim publicly and apply the Word of God. It is the ability to proclaim the Word of God publicly and apply it in a way that people can say, "Okay, I understand what it means." We tend to think of prophecy as simply the ability to do what? To foretell the future. But more often than not, even in the Old Testament prophets did not do as much foretelling as what we say as forthtelling. They're telling forth the Word of God. And what do we see as having taken place back in our Acts 2 passage in verse 11? We find the people who had been filled with the Spirit speaking forth the mighty deeds of God as revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were prophesying, as Peter refers to it twice in verses 17 and 18. Look closely at verse 17, going back to Acts chapter 2, if you'll go back there now. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall" what? "Prophesy." They're going to start talking about God, about Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're seeing taking place in Acts chapter 2? What's so extraordinary about what was happening in verses 1 through 13 is twofold. First, this prophecy, this foretelling of God's truth was taking place, and it was being done in foreign languages rather than in what would you expect the proclamation to be in. A bunch of Jews are in Jerusalem, and it's first century, so what kind of language should be spoken? Hebrew or Aramaic? But they're hearing all of these languages, all these other dialects, all these other languages taking place, and so that's extraordinary. But second, and we might miss this, and here's something that Joel refers to, is that not only were the men prophesying, but also who else? The women. You say, "Well, okay, we're such an enlightened age now. We let women do all these things in the church, right?" Well, wait a minute. In this time, women who were involved in this event, where were they prophesying of Jesus? In the temple. No. That's a no-no, right? That's not what you find women doing in Israel. Yes, I know there's some women who have prophesied in the Old Testament. We can call those out, but they don't do this ordinarily, and they never do it in the temple. And yet here on the temple court, the men and the women are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The women were doing this on the Temple Mount. This was a monumental turn of events to see many women boldly proclaiming and praising God aloud in that location. And they weren't being preachers and pastors. They were simply giving testimony. They were speaking forth what God was accomplishing in accordance with His Word. I'd also like to give you some insight into the meaning of the first words of Acts 2:17. In Joel's prophecy, it says, And it shall be in the last days. This phrase, "last days," is a common Old Testament expression that refers to the time, the entire time period of Messiah's coming And when he would come, they believed, the Jews, that he wouldn't come and die on a cross. That was a foreign concept to the Jews. What did the Jews believe about Jesus? They believed he would, well, not Jesus, but about Messiah. They believed Messiah would come and not die on a cross, that he would come and set up his kingdom. That was their expectation. So extraordinary that Old Testament Jews and even the first century Jews, they were all premillennial. They all believed that that Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. The Jews did not see the two comings of Messiah, separated by a long intervening period that we refer to as the church age. They saw just one coming. In Isaiah 53, some of you know that Isaiah 53, that passage is often not read amongst the Jewish people. Why? Because they don't know what to do with it. It doesn't make sense for them that their Messiah would suffer. And yet, listen to the words of Isaiah 53, and we were singing about this earlier in our worship time. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." They didn't know what to do with that. They liked passages like Isaiah chapter 9. You like Isaiah 9 too. Not 9 too. 9 also. Now Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. See if this is a familiar passage. This is the one the Jews really liked. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now they like that one. But come on, Messiah, set up the kingdom. But they didn't realize that there would be a repentance necessary, because Messiah would come first to make provision for sin. And for some 700 years after Isaiah wrote these words, the Jews looked forward to the coming king, but they either ignored or simply could not fathom the possibility of Messiah having to suffer first. It is this coming of Jesus that begins the last days. The author of Hebrews reminds us, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. We are in the last days. We are in the beginning time. Well, we don't know where we are in the last days, do we? The last days refers to a time period. They've begun, we just don't know when they end. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus and have lasted some 2,000 years. And during this time, God has graciously called Gentiles, people like you and me, to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, but also as a means, if you were to read passages in Romans 11, as a means of punishing, making jealous Israel for her rejection of Jesus. And so, when answering the question as to why Peter used this portion of Joel's prophecy, I say to you that Peter wanted them to know that what they had just witnessed was a sample of the power of the Spirit of God that will be released just before the coming of the kingdom. There will be a tribulation, there will be a time of smoke and fire, and the moon will be turned to blood, and the sun will be darkened, and it will be a time of great devastation and catastrophe, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, these will be saved, but this day is coming, and this time frame has begun. The only part of Joel's prophecy that is in effect then at this moment is this gift of prophecy, the bold proclaiming and speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And the rest of this statement is yet to come at the end of the last days. There's one other expression I'd have you take note of in Acts 2 and verse 20, and it's called the day of the Lord. You've heard this phrase before. This phrase has both a general and specific meaning. Generally, whenever God acts in judgment, whenever God says, "I've had enough of Israel, or I've had enough of Egypt, or I've had enough. That's the day of the Lord. He comes and he brings his judgment. In context here, the people of Israel are about to experience a taste of God's judgment. Why? Because they have rejected their Messiah. In effect, God delayed the establishing of his kingdom, something he had already knew he would do, but he put Israel on hold, and they've been on hold for 2,000 years. And so rather than working through Israel at this time to accomplish his purposes, what is God doing? He's using people like you and me. He's using the church to accomplish his purposes. He has granted us the Spirit of God. He's given us, in that broad sense, the spirit of prophecy to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in sending his Son Jesus to be Lord and Savior. But specifically in this passage, the ultimate day of the Lord is in view. And it refers to that period of time, again, I keep referring to it as a great tribulation, a 7-year period before the final, before Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. And during the great tribulation, if we had time to study it all, what does God do? He judges Israel specifically, the nations generally, for what? Their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus. And this precedes the second coming of Christ and the establishing of his millennial kingdom on earth. This is the prophecy, and it reminds us that God deals seriously with unbelief. Why would you put it off any longer? Why would you not come and be saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Israel lost her privileged position as the instrument of God's communicating his truth because of her unbelief. But one day, according to this whole passage, Israel will believe again. And that brings us to the final point, point C, the promise in verse 21. The promise, verse 21. When Peter uses Joel's prophecy, he ends with this promise. Now, try to imagine this again. If you're there, it's hard to imagine yourself being a Jew in first century, but try to do it. Peter brings in this passage that speaks of judgment, and you're beginning to understand what's taking place. It's hard because we haven't read the rest of the sermon here now, but he's going to talk about having rejected Jesus Christ. And if you're putting two and two together and you're a Jew, you're beginning to understand Peter's saying we're in big trouble because we had Jesus put to death. I'm responsible. Peter is going to devastate these men with what they had done. And Peter starts his sermon with judgment. But even in the middle of his sermon here, I love this. Even in the middle of the sermon, he brings about hope. And he quotes again from Joel verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a blessing. That not only will those who call upon the name of the Lord, who look to the Lord and Him alone for salvation, be forgiven of their rebellion and their ignoring of God, but they will experience the full blessing of salvation, a salvation that is both now but will be forever and ever in eternity in the presence and bliss of Almighty God. In Jewish thinking, and of course I would say our thinking as well to a certain extent, the most important being that you could ever consider, in Jewish thinking, the greatest person you could ever think about was Yahweh. And in Jewish thinking, because they didn't quite understand this concept, the second most important person that you could ever spend thinking about was his Messiah. And what is Peter saying? You're claiming to know the most important person, and what did you do to his Messiah? You killed him. And you think you're not going to escape judgment? And if I could just apply this very quickly to us, we know that Israel alone is not responsible for putting Jesus on that cross. We know that all of our sins, the iniquities of us all, were laid on him. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. You're just as guilty as these first century Jews. You are just as much deserving the wrath of the prophecy of Joel as Israel is. In fact, it's interesting that Joel's prophecy doesn't just deal with Israel. It says this is coming on all the nations. If you reject God, if you ignore him, you will suffer his judgment. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise of hope. It's hope in the grace. It's hope in the mercy. It's hope in the benevolence of God. It is hope in a God who pardons sinners. Those who, in the words of Colossians 1, 22 and 21 and 22, before coming to Christ, were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet now, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, yet now, if you have called upon Him in faith and trust, you have been reconciled to God by the work of Jesus on the cross. Why? So that you will be presented before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. For you see, like those who first heard this sermon of Peter, again, we are no different. Each one of us has gone astray. We are the lost sheep. We need to know that it is our own fault. We sin, we rebel, we ignore God. And yet, the words of Ephesians 2, 4 and 7, through 7 say this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And not only that, but you've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, in all eternity, in all forever and ever, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I say to you, this is the Jesus Peter was preaching. The Jesus who is the surpassing riches of God's grace. Is this the Jesus you knew? Is this your Jesus? You know, so often today, when people say to you, you can ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Or they'll tell you, "I do believe in Jesus." And a legitimate question to ask would be, which one? Because there are so many Jesuses of our own imaginations. Is it this Jesus that we just read about? Have you been ignoring Him? Have you been seeking to explain away the divine working of God as nothing exciting, nothing extraordinary, nothing worthy of your praise and life's devotion, thinking that it's just the vain imaginations of some religious fanatics, some hyper-spiritual zealots, some church cheerleaders that could just be explained, maybe they're drunk? Or do you stand in awe and wonder that you know Jesus? Or that you could know Jesus? Or even better yet, do you stand in wonder and awe this morning that Jesus knows you? Amen. Jesus knows you. Let us be a people with the mindset of Peter, who are seeking to be culturally perceptive. We know what's going on around us. Biblically grounded, we know the Word of God. Intentionally purposeful, seeking to apply that knowledge to our circumstances. That's what Peter's doing. May we be like him as we proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, but that there is a time frame to this age of grace, to this time of goodness and benevolence and kindness. That one day you will punish the nations for unbelief. And there may be those in this room who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord. I pray that today would be that day, that this is the day the Lord has made. And I pray that you would cause each and every one to rejoice and be glad in it. Because it's a day of salvation, a day when we can know we've been delivered from the coming wrath of God that will be poured out on all mankind for their unbelief in your Son, Jesus Christ. May unbelief not be found in this place and found in our hearts. We pray for our children that they will come to know Jesus at a young age. We pray that we, for our congregation, that we would be a people who desire holiness, will say no to sin, put all of these other lesser things away, that our lives would be constant reflections of people who are biblically grounded, who can know, however, what's going around on in this culture and can apply the Word of God with power to the people who need to hear the words of hope. And Father God, we pray then that you will continue this work in us as we proclaim you are the God who saves, and pray that we would constantly want to make that known. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.